My children get a little double dip because Drew's birthday is Wednesday coming up, and Ben's is next Sunday on Christmas Eve. So we had a birthday party yesterday, and they're just going to reap the benefits because then Drew's going to have probably a couple more things to open on Wednesday, and Ben a couple more things on Sunday, and then it's Christmas. So this is something that my kids probably are thinking a lot about these days. How do you determine the value of a gift? Sometimes it's monetary, right? I mean, we don't like to say that, but the truth is we love seeing. Sometimes when I was really young, I looked for the big box, right? Because I knew that if it was big, it had to be great. It had to have, like, you know, some giant Hot Wheels track or some big vehicle that I could ride around on, right? And then as I got older, I looked for the small ones because technology is small. And sometimes you're looking for a new cell phone, or sometimes you're looking for a video game. And those boxes, you learn the size. And those are the ones you begin to scope out, right? Maybe for some of you, the value of the gift received is predominantly based on sentimental value, right? Maybe for you, the gift that you resonate with most, right, has everything to do with who gave it to you and what it means. Sometimes it's a gift that doesn't really cost that much to give, right? But it matters a lot because of the circumstances around it. Maybe it's the circumstances in which they were received. For some of you, there are Christmases that really ring in your mind because of the events that were happening in the lives of your family and the people around you or in the world at large. And you'll remember them and you'll cherish those gifts because they came from a certain place and time, right? We have these metrics for how we regard gifts. Whether we like to admit it or not, the reality is that we all kind of think that way by nature about the gifts that we receive. But what about people? How do we value and establish value for people? And the uncomfortable truth is that we do this in much the same way as we do our Christmas gifts. Sometimes it's somebody that you just have a really strong, warm connection with, and you feel like they get you. For many of us, we're going to be visiting with various members of family, and usually you have that one cousin or uncle who you see only a couple times a year, and you're so excited to see them, right? And their value to you is very high, and you just can't wait to see them because you have this great connection. And then there's the other person, right? The uncle, the cousin, who you think, you know, I'm not really looking forward to that one. We're just going to try to get past it, right? Sometimes it's due to differences of opinion. Sometimes it's due to the perception that you have of their life choices or where they are, disappointment with previous experiences that you've had. And the uncomfortable truth is that we think about people in the same kinds of ways that we judge and establish in our minds what they're worth to us, often based on what they can do for us. Sometimes there's somebody that we're connected to that, you know, when I was growing up, there was the one kid that had all the toys. And, you know, maybe you didn't always love to spend time with them, but they had the coolest toys. So, you know, you were excited to go over to their house, right? The reality is sometimes we still view people that way. You know, the person who has more than we do, maybe we get a nicer Christmas gift from them. The reality is that we follow the same pattern of judging people and looking for their value. And the funny thing is that our world today is kind of coming to a new philosophy of establishing value across the board. Not even just in line with Christmas, but this is something that's being debated and talked about in many circles. This question of what makes someone valuable? What makes them more significant than others? Is it their accomplishments? Is it their heritage? What are the things that really determine the value of a person? And one of these philosophies, we'll talk about a couple of them, one of these philosophies has been in the news a lot, you may have heard of it, is kind of goes under the label of DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. And these programs have become standard throughout the academic and business world. And you've likely heard of this method either in your work or on the news for establishing value and determining how resources ought to be allocated. The idea comes from the notion that the most significant thing about a person is their ethnic origin, their group identity. And their success or failure in the past has been dictated by those traits. These DEI programs seek to right the perceived past wrongs by attempting to elevate people who they perceive as being historically underperforming and seeking to bring down and exclude people who have had historic success. The entire philosophy posits that these statistical disparities among gender, racial, ethnic, identity groups stems from discrimination and seeks to level the playing field by using government and economic force to ensure hiring, compensation, and board structure as primarily based on these features. The Biden administration has been touting equity as its central goal of its entire work. Even on the first day of his presidency in January of 2021, he put forward an executive order to advance equity and racial justice through the federal government. It's been a constant theme. And this is something that, as it's come up in our government, has been reiterated over and over. This is the central tenet. Even in places like the Oscars, requires diversity quotas in order for films to even be eligible for awards, and stipulates that the cast and crew must feature this kind of hiring and these standards. And the goal is that they would hire more people of certain ethnic backgrounds, certain people of different genders, and it doesn't matter what your movie's about, it doesn't matter what era it's placed in, all movies that want to be considered must follow these guidelines, because they're saying that a person's value really is determined by these traits that they have. Just 2 weeks ago, Harvard, Penn, and MIT, their presidents were grilled in a hearing before Congress about their responses to anti-Semitism. And they struggled to condemn it because this philosophy of oppressor and oppressed is central to their beliefs and central to this DEI philosophy. Israel is seen as an oppressor, so any speech advocating for the killing of all Jews does not violate their policies against harassment, hate speech, or bullying. However, if you say that men are not women and women are not men, that does violate it. But calling for the genocide of an entire race is permissible. Harvard, in the last couple of years, just lost a Supreme Court case where they were discriminating against students based on race. Asian Americans particularly were left out even if they qualified in favor of other racial groups. Oklahoma just passed a law on this. This is a huge debate. Oklahoma just passed a law banning all offices of DEI at public higher institutions. This was just last week. And it was met by the University of Oklahoma basically saying, we're going to continue to do this important work and defy the law. When the most recent Supreme Court seat was vacated, President Biden vowed that his choice would be a woman of color before even beginning the process of looking at prospective judges that he can nominate, because for him, his goal was to right the historic wrongs and make sure that there was more people of different ethnic groups on the Supreme Court. It's all around us. And this is really the question at heart, is what I began with. What makes a person valuable, right? Many in this crowd would say the most important thing about you is what identity group you belong to, is what socioeconomic group you belong to. That's what many would say. Others might argue a different philosophy, one of merit. This is most prominent in sports programs, although DEI has continued to kind of move into every area that they can. But a growing opposition to this philosophy is the statement that we must not view people by these traits, but instead view their character and actions to determine their value. Sports has a long history of this, as well as many business fields, although, as I mentioned, much of these are being influenced by the ubiquity of these programs. There's a strong pushback in the sense in which we want the best to populate each field, regardless of their skin color or appearance, even if that means you have industries like the NFL players, where 100% of them are men, and 56% of them are black, even though only 13% of the population is. Why is that? Because they're excellent, because they're the best, because when they hire them, they're not looking to fill a chart, they're looking to find the best wide receiver, the best quarterback, and put them in that slot. Air traffic controllers, 81% are men. There's all kinds of these fields you could look into. Interestingly, Sweden tried to level these things. Their goal was to try to make it so that they had parity between the genders. That was what they were focused on. And it was a tremendous failure. So while they were bringing in women into fields that women typically didn't like, and men into fields that men didn't typically like, where they were underqualified, what ended up happening was a greater level of interest going. So their nursing fields actually got more women that were interested in them. I think in part because when you begin to try to course correct how God's made us, our interests are you know, what we tend to be good at, people tend to just do what they're designed to do, right? But that's the other philosophy, right? Different fields will attract different people. Skill and capability are measured by results, not appearance. Now, these philosophies are debated and fighting with each other today in almost every field, as I mentioned, in business and in sports, in entertainment, and in the academy, in academics. Like, it really is across the board. But what if I told you that God's determination of our value comes from neither of these systems? And while we may find a time to argue about these things over a nice Christmas meal with one or two relatives, the reality is that God does not value you based on either of these metrics. He does not have DEI programs for heaven, and he does not judge us on our merits. As we look into this, I want to look back at the first Christmas, because I think that the first Christmas is this beautiful picture of this principle in action, how God views us. And it's not in the ways that we view people. It's not based on how much money they have. It's not based on how many awards they have, how many accolades that they have found themselves with. It's not based on which identity group that they identify with. Instead, God has a different standard. His standard of value is based on, as we read in our scripture readings, grace and faith. Grace and faith. And the beautiful thing is that in John 1, as Maria read earlier, into the world, right, came Jesus, and he brought grace and truth. Calls us to faith. This Christmas, my hope is that you understand God's grace is given to you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter who your parents are, no matter what country you grew up in, no matter what you've accomplished in this life, no matter how old or young. And as I said, we'll look through the Christmas story and see this on full display. Christmas is a perfect picture of how God's grace is distributed to all kinds of people based on God's good choice and our faith and nothing else. So who are the participants around Christmas in the text? So if you open your Bibles and you start perusing through beginning in Matthew, right? And then kind of skip over to Luke. I'm going to kind of do it chronologically, so I'm going to hop around a little bit. Luke is kind of the beginning of this, really, but if we think about who are the people who receive Christmas, who does Christmas come to? In Luke chapter 1, first person that Christmas is announced to, anybody know who it is? Zechariah, right? Zechariah is announced that his wife is going to have a son, and that son is going to be the herald, the one who brings forward the message about the Messiah, that he would be the one that would be the precursor. Zechariah doesn't immediately trust in this, but let's think about who Zechariah was. Zechariah is a high priest. He's somebody who is old, somebody who didn't have children but has had a tremendous amount of success, somebody very religious, somebody who has been devoted to God. He is the first one to hear that Christmas is coming for him. Then his wife hears the proclamation from, well, she finds out that she's going to be pregnant, right? And discovers this incredible thing. And the way that she discovers it most of all is when the next person who hears about Christmas comes from, right? And that's Mary. Mary is a poor, young girl, betrothed to be married, but not married, right? And she has the angel announce to her that Christmas is coming to her, that she will bear a son. She once again asks, how could this possibly be? I'm a virgin. And the answer is, the Holy Spirit is going to do this great work in you. Then we skip to her betrothed, Joseph, who also has an angel visit him. He was probably somewhat older than her, but probably still somewhat young or middle-aged, right, for that time. He's a single man who's getting ready to be married to the love of his life and finds out that she's pregnant, and he's not the dad. But as he hears the proclamation of Christmas, he chooses to accept shame and scorn, probably, as he takes her into his home and cares for her as though she were his wife, even though she is with child from the Lord. Then we come to John the Baptist, right? He's actually the next one to receive Christmas. And the interesting thing about John the Baptist, he's the youngest one to receive Christmas because he's not even born yet, right? Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who has John the Baptist in her womb, about 6 months farther along. And as Mary comes close, John the Baptist senses Jesus' presence and leaps in his mother's womb. Here again, we have somebody that he's as young as you could possibly be just about, not even born yet. Christmas comes to John the Baptist. Then they come down to Bethlehem, nowhere for them to go. They end up in a stable. And the next group to hear is the shepherds. Probably heard this many times before, but the shepherds were kind of the blue-collar workers of the day. They were doing the job nobody else wanted to do. They were the guys that We're up late at night, early in the morning, putting in hard work, generally forgotten, scorned, smelly, alienated from many people, not who you would think of as successful or going anywhere in their lives. It was a scorned profession. And yet these are the men to whom the next proclamation of Christmas comes to them. In joy, they leave and go and see the child, as we sang about this morning, and rejoice because of what he's done. The next we see is in Luke, and it's two people, Simeon and Anna. This is at the circumcision of Christ, 8 days after Jesus is born. And as Jesus is presented at the temple and circumcised, you see Simeon and Anna. Simeon was revealed to that he would not die before he saw Christ. And the implication we get is he's a very old man, devoted to the Lord through his whole life, waiting, yearning to see the Messiah. And one of the last things he gets to see is he gets to hold the baby in his arms and cry out for joy. Anna, once again, somebody that was single by herself, would have been considered not important in the society at all, not significant by any of the mores of the day. And yet God brought Christmas to Anna as well. Then we see the wise men. The wise men receive Christmas. These are foreigners, great men, kings, astrologers in all likelihood from another area in the Middle East, drawn to the Messiah by God's revelation through the star. They come first to Jerusalem to Herod, and they ask him, "Where's the new king? We've come to worship him." Herod doesn't like that at all. Says, "Why don't you find him and then come tell me so I can worship him?" The wise men, though, continue to follow, and they find Christ. As they hear from the scriptures that he would be born in Bethlehem, they make their way there, just a few miles away from Jerusalem. As they head in, the star is above the home. They come in to meet the baby Jesus. They're not Israelites, not people to whom the promise was given. And yet they also receive Christmas. These wealthy, powerful, learned men, but they bend the knee as well as they receive God's great gift of Christmas. Lastly, Jesus is driven out of the domain because Herod doesn't hear back from his good friends, the wise men, and so he assumes that they have fled, which they have, and so he orders all of the babies killed in Bethlehem under 2 years of age, which would have been about the time, he was probably being a little bit generous, but about the time that Jesus was born. In a dream, Joseph is told to take his family and go to Egypt. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy as well, that into Egypt is where Christ would be driven. And once again, Christmas comes to a foreign nation as they get a chance to receive and house Mary and Joseph. And the reason why I bring this up as we think about this is we think about these people, what do they have in common? Do they have merit? Are they of the same ethnic group or background? Do they have the same class? Same financial position? Do they have the same age? Are they, as some of our philosophies of the day would say, are they all oppressed peoples? No. In fact, none of those categories tell us about all of the people that are involved in Christmas. None of them do. And I don't think that's by accident. I think that for ages to come, after the Messiah was to be born, the Lord knew that we would separate ourselves based on these superficial things, that we would value people differently based upon these things. And when Christmas comes, when Christ comes to the world, he doesn't judge us by any of those metrics. And I think that he purposely includes people from all of these categories so that we will evidently see that God's grace is not based on these things. And so the first thing I will tell you is that as we look through each of these, your value is not based on these things. These things are not the most important thing about you. Our society constantly tells us that our interests, our hobbies, our financial situation, our ethnic background, who we're related to, how well we've done, that's what matters. That is not what matters about you most. That is not how God looks at you. That is not how he sees you. Examples of merit. We see that God shows grace to the strong, like the wise men, and the weak, like Anna, the shepherds, and Mary. He shows favor and grace to the religious, like Simeon and Anna, and the pagan, like the wise men and the Egyptians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself, but it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Galatians has a similar theme as well, as Paul begins to address those that had adhered to the law so well and those who had not. And this is what he says in chapter 2, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. And we have also believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. He finishes with this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness were through the wall, were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. I want you to understand this morning that you are not valued by God based upon the things that you do. God does not look at you and look at your report card for the year and say, have you been naughty? Have you been nice? Do you get coal? Or do you get some nice presents under the tree? That is not how God views you. God doesn't see your works. He shows grace, and he calls you to faith. That is the standard by which he sees you. If you've believed on Christ, maybe you had a terrible year this year. Maybe this year was one of the worst you've ever had, and a lot of it is because you failed. You lost your job. You failed in some area of business or endeavor. You didn't make the honor roll in school. You failed at this. You failed at that. A project went horribly awry. Whatever it is, God is not judging you based on that. And this Christmas, he is not calling out to you to do better and to be better. He might be wanting you to take charge and be a good steward, but he's not sitting there as the one who's saying, well, you didn't measure up this time. I'm so disappointed. God's standard for us, God's call to us is this gift of grace and this call to faith. That's what he's calling you today. Hope you understand that. What about our ethnic origin, right? Well, God shows grace to both the Israelite and the foreigner, and even sends out Jesus as a refugee to Egypt. We know in Revelation we have all peoples surrounding the throne, calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, right? From every tribe and tongue and nation. Another passage I really love in this is Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul describes that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down between the Jews and the Gentiles, and more importantly, between us and God. And this is a reference to the temple as it was when he wrote this, that there was a dividing wall that existed between the court of the Gentiles and the inner court where the Jews could come and draw near to Christ. And when Christ died, what did he do? He died on the cross, and as he said, it is finished, the curtain that separated the holiest place from the rest of the temple grounds tore in two, symbolizing that now we have access before God. And it's not based upon whether you're an Israelite or a Gentile. And that's why he uses that reference. He has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, both between us and God and between us and others. That God's grace flows out to Jew and Gentile alike, to foreigner and national alike. Sometimes we think that's the most important thing about us. Maybe you grew up in a different culture and now you're here in America and you may prize that heritage, but I hope you understand that that's not the first thing that God thinks about you. It's not wrong to be thankful for where we come from and what our stories are, but we have to remember that in a world that says that's the most important thing and that's why you should be hired or admitted to school, God doesn't view you that way. He gives grace, overflowing to all, and calls each of us to respond in faith. What about our class? God shows grace to both the wealthy, like the wise men, and the poor, like Mary and the shepherds. We see kings and shepherds, the high and the lowly. We just read recently, as Pastor Dave preached through James, not to show any partiality to the man who comes in with the gold ring or with the garments that are just wonderful. Like, don't show partiality to him. In addition, in the Old Testament, we have the law that tells them not to show partiality to the poor. And in our day and age, there's a whole judicial movement behind the idea of showing favor to who they perceive as the afflicted. The goal is not any longer to punish the evildoer and to bless the one that has done right, but instead these class-based results have started to come about, that many judges and juries view it as their goal to right past wrongs, and they view people based upon their status or class. They love to go after the wealthy and the powerful as much as they can. They love to go after groups that they perceive to have had benefits historically, and they try to show as much leniency as possible to those who they consider marginalized. Yet God's grace comes to all, not on the base of our class. It doesn't matter how much is in your 401k. God's not viewing you based on that number. He knows that number, but that's not right next to your name when your name's in the book of life, right? We tend to put so much effort and energy into our financial situation. And there's benefit, as we talked about before, of stewarding things well. But you are not determined based on the number of amount of money in your bank account. You're not determined, that does not determine your value. And in a world today where sometimes only the people who have the stuff get an audience, or if you can claim that you've been victimized, then you get an audience. In either case, that's not how God views us. And Christmas comes to both the poor, the lowly, the rich, and the powerful. All of them receive God's grace. What about age? We see that God shows grace to both the young and the old. The young, like John the Baptist, who is about as young as you could possibly be, right? To Mary, who is a young girl. To the old, like Simeon and Anna, who are near the end of their life, God does not forget them. Examples of this are all throughout Scripture. Abraham, in his old age, being told by God, I've not forgotten about you. My promise to you still stands. And he would wait till he was over 100 years old before he could enjoy the son that he had been promised. Samuel, who is a young boy, hears the call of the Lord and is used as his instrument. I think of 1 Samuel, where Samuel's getting ready to anoint a new king. And God tells him, do not look at their outward appearance. Man looks at what's on the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. And that transcends our age. For some of you, you feel that you are not valuable anymore because you feel like your time has passed. That is not how God views you. That is not how he looks at you. Some of you feel like you're not valuable because you're too young and you can't accomplish anything. You haven't been able to do anything for God. He does not value you based on that either. Instead, he gives grace to all and calls each one of us to faith. And when each person comes to the Lord, there is celebration in heaven, no matter how old or young. Heaven is comprised, and our churches are comprised of people in so many different generations, and that's a grace from God, the family he calls us to. About victim status, God shows grace to both the powerful and the helpless, to the influential and the unknown. Think once again of the shepherds and wise men. We think of Mary and Joseph. One of the reasons we know that they're poor is because when they came to offer their sacrifice alongside the circumcision of Jesus, they gave the lesser sacrifice. There was a sacrifice that was stipulated that they must give, but if you're really poor and you can't afford it, you could give some turtle doves instead, and that was what they had to give because they didn't have anything. Christmas comes to them. Whether they've been a victim of horrible wrongs in the past, that is not their defining feature, whether they've been someone who has been an oppressor to someone else. Great examples of this are in the Sermon on the Mount, Pastor Dave taught through, where it begins with this, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are those who are oppressed and who are harmed. But the amazing thing is that's not the only people who receive God's grace. Good example is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a criminal, a thief, a traitor. And when Christ comes to his house, it's the religious people that are incensed. They're so angry that he would dare to walk through the door of this horrible sinner. And yet God's grace comes to him. No matter all the wrongs he has done, the people that he's victimized, the things that he has done that he then comes to regret and say, I will pay back all the wrongs that I've done four times what I stole from them, which I'm sure was going to take him a long time to do. Christmas and grace comes to both the oppressor and the oppressed. Maybe you have been a victim of some terrible wrong from someone in your family, from someone that was close to you, and you feel like that is the defining feature of your life, that that's all that matters for you is your trauma and your heartache and your trouble. That is not how God views you. You are not defined by that. That is not his metric of viewing whether you matter or not. Instead, he gives grace to all. Maybe you are somebody who has done terrible wrongs and you feel an incredible amount of guilt. You feel like those mistakes that you have made define you. God does not view you based through that lens either. He's calling you to repentance, calling you to grace and forgiveness and faith. We live in a world that champions these elements, that preaches to you that these are the pathways to success and the measures of virtue and merit. They are not. This Christmas, my hope is that you understand that God sees you not based on all of these other superfluous things, not that they don't have an impact in who you are, but they are not the most important thing to God, and they are not the metric by which he chooses those who he is showing grace to. God's grace has been given into the world through Christ. This was something I read for the youth group on Wednesday, but it's a passage I just absolutely love in Romans. Romans chapter 8, just after it finishes explaining that God works all things together for good, here's what he says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God's already given you the best thing. His grace has come into the world through Christ. That there is nothing better that he could afford. He has already spent extravagantly and paid for the greatest gift that he could ever pay for. He gave us Christ. The Christ has come into the world. What we see in Christmas is that God does not see people how we see people. He does not value people as we value people. We so often value people like Christmas gifts, and we assign to them how much they mean to us or how valuable or important they are. That is not God's lens. He does not judge the way that we judge. And by his reckoning, there will be two groups and two groups alone. Those whose name is written in the book of life, who have received his grace by faith, and those who have not. Those are the only two groups that matter. What would happen if we began to try to view people the way that God does? That there are two categories, and it's not rich and poor. It's not people that look like me and people that don't. It's people that know Jesus and people that don't. And the people that know Jesus, we can have fellowship and encouragement, that we can spur each other on to good deeds, call each other to repentance, call each other to greater obedience to the Lord. And those that we know are not Christians, that don't know the grace of the Lord, those are people that we are then called to minister to serve and to love and to call to join the kingdom of God by grace through faith. And help them to understand that while they live in a world that has told them their whole lives that the way they measure up and the way they matter is through one of these other means, tell them that's not God's standard. He's calling to you today. He sent Christ to die on the cross for you. And that you, through faith in Christ's sacrifice for you, you can be made right with God. You can have your name in the book of life. You can be known by him, cherished by him, and called by him into this wonderful family that he's called you to. Which category are you in? And are you trusting in these other elements to bring you favor before God? Or are you understanding that you have nothing to offer, that it is only by grace and your response of faith in the Messiah? I hope this is an encouragement to you. I hope that for some of you that have been beaten down by the world and its valuations, troubled by the age that we live in, that doesn't view these things the same way that God does, that we would have our spiritual focus set correctly, that we'd begin to love and serve and give to others based on the way that God calls us to, how he wants us to view them, serve them, and love them. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the gift of Christmas, for the gift of Christ, who has come down even though we do not deserve it at all. We pray that you would help us as we leave from here, that we would consider first and foremost what category we're in. Are we your children by grace and through faith, or are we still alienated from you? Do we need to change? Do we need to listen and hear? I pray that if there's somebody here that does not know you as Savior, that they would come to hear more about this so that they might today put their faith in you and become one of your children. Enter into the kingdom of heaven. I also pray for those who are just dealing with difficult people in their families and in their work. You would help each of us to love and serve those that are unlovable and difficult to serve and difficult to care for because you value them enough that you sent Christ to die on the cross for them. You want us to have that same view, and I pray that you would help us to do that. Pray that you would be honored and glorified in our responses, and that as we sing this last song, that you would indeed reign forever in the way that we live our lives. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.